You're listening to the Third Cup of Coffee podcast.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians, or you can scan yet one more code, which will bring up a plethora of notes that we will work through this morning. Before I dive in and teach, I need to explain we are going to break some rules this morning. And my justification for that is this: if you make the rules, you can break the rules, right? Dads, that's why you eat ice cream at 11 o'clock at night, because you made the rules and you can break the rules. It's why the highway patrolman passes you at 85 miles an hour going nowhere, because he made the rules, he can break the rules. It is why the IRS will take 6 months to respond to you when you had to have your letter in on the day, okay? You make the rules, you can break the rules. This is week 5 of our series in Ephesians. First 2 weeks, I talked about Ephesians 1. The second 2 weeks, Daniel Grenz and Jeff Page talked about Ephesians 2. So now we're going to talk about... You're frightened, aren't you? Because you think you're going to get it wrong. You know, it's a setup. Ephesians 4. We're going to go to Ephesians 4. We're not going to Ephesians 3, because if you make the rules, you can break the rules. Thank you. Here's why. Even though Paul would have assembled the chapters in the way that we see them in the book of Ephesians, we are forcing our Western thinking on Ephesians. And as Westerners, we tend to outline things in order A, B, C, D, and E, right? Western thinking puts things in orders of importance. We would tell the story this way. I met the girl. I fell in love with the girl. I married the girl. That's how we would tell the story from one end to the other. Paul wouldn't have written it that way. Jewish thinking wouldn't have told the story that way. Paul wasn't building a legal case. He was kind of making a sandwich. And with a sandwich, the good stuff's in the middle. We would say, I met the girl, I fell in love with the girl, I married the girl. Paul would have said, you met the girl, you fell in love with the girl, and then you married the girl that you fell in love with who you met. He'd put the key point in the middle. He talks up to the main point and then kind of backs away from it. This sort of language is not unique to Paul. It's actually Judaic in its thought. Jesus even talked this way sometimes. He said things like Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Talks up and talks his way backwards. And he did it in more complex forms. Look at how it breaks down in Matthew 6:24. Some of you have never read this way. But if you outline this A, B, C, D, he says, no man can serve two masters. Basically says the same thing at the end. Then he says, for either he'll hate one, says the same thing near the end. And then in the middle, and love one another or he will be devoted to one. His main point is right there in the middle of the sandwich. You can only love one master at a time. It's just a different way of presenting information. In its most complex form, it's called a chiasm, where some of the Jewish poetry in the Old Testament, very, very complex. The book of Jeremiah, multiple chiasms on chiasms, to the point that the main point of the entire 52 chapters is right there in the middle. Westerners like you and I, we think we're eating yogurt. We want to find the fruit at the bottom. It's where the good stuff is. Jewish thought was serving Oreos. The good stuff's in the middle. Now, how does that relate to us going from chapter 2 to chapter 4? Last week, I'm sitting over here. Jeff is teaching near the end of chapter 2. And Kelsey leans over to me and she said, the whole thing's about chapter 3. It all ties into that and I want to teach it. But you have to give me a couple weeks. Who am I to say no to that, right? So the good stuff, chapter 3, Kelsey's going to teach at the end, but... you can't have an Oreo without the parts on the outside. So we're not just going to skip to the end. We're going to move chapter 3 to the end of the series, and we're going to talk about the other half of the Oreo here. Okay? Make sense? How many of you have learned something already today? Oh, good. The pressure released off of me is tremendous. I feel like I can coast now. No, I won't do that. In this part of chapter 4 that we're going to look at, chapter 4 verses 1 through 13, maybe 14, something like that, Paul talks about four ideas that interlock. He mentions these four things, and this is your cheat code for Tuesday morning when somebody asks you, what did you learn on Sunday? Okay, these are the things you want to be able to rattle off. Unification in calling, diversification in gifts, examples of those giftings, and then the ultimate purpose of those giftings, which comes right back and locks into your calling. So we've got kind of two parts here, a very practical application. You will hear things this morning that you will use this afternoon and probably should have used already this morning. And we will talk about some structure things that are a little bit bigger and meta, but we'll get both sides of it. First of all, let's talk about the unified calling. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It is interesting to me that Paul, even though he is in prison, he writes the entire letter, never mentions it till chapter 3 or 4. Mentions it once in 3, once in 4, doesn't open with it. It's like he saves that card and goes, oh, by the way, uno reverse, I am in prison as I am telling you all this. What does he say from prison? He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Your calling, hear me, your calling is the bar that you are called to, not your ambition and not your ability. Some of you, your ability is pretty high. And I say on behalf of the Lord, big whoopee-doo. Okay? He's concerned about what you're called to, not what you can pull off. People live their entire life pulling off what they can pull off. Never. He says, the calling is the bar here, and I want you to live a life worthy of your calling, not just what you somehow are able to pull out of a hat. Remember part one of our understanding in Ephesians. It's a prison epistle, right? He's not using a metaphor here. It sounds so drastic when he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, that we almost think that he's being metaphorical. He's not. We jump to metaphors too quickly. When we hear Axl Rose sing Welcome to the Jungle, nobody really thinks he's in a jungle. That resonated with some of you in an uncomfortable manner, didn't it? Okay, for the rest of you, when Elvis sang Nothing But a Hound Dog, he wasn't being chased by dogs. Okay, we understand metaphorical language and sometimes jump to it too quickly. When you say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, we don't instantly think you're going to McDonald's. Maybe not a bad illustration, I don't know. But we move back and forth between concrete and metaphorical so quickly that when something sounds unlikely, it's kind of a metaphor. He's not speaking metaphorically here. He's saying, no, when I was in prison, I say these things to you, walk worthy of the calling on your life. He was no stranger to prison. He was arrested, history and scripture tells us, at least 3 times. He was arrested in Acts 16, prays for a demon-possessed woman. Her slave owner gets angry at him, and he spends a day in prison before angels spring him out. Acts 21, he goes to Jerusalem, even though he's been warned prophetically not to, does it anyway, gets there, he is arrested, and through a series of events, ends up in Rome, and for about 5 years, spends time under house arrest. So he's there again for the second time, basically imprisoned. He is released, he's imprisoned again, and history tells us this time it wasn't under house arrest, it was in an actual prison. Not scripture, but history tells us he died a martyr. Point being, the man who says, as a prisoner of the Lord, who was a prisoner of the Lord for years of his life, that carries some weight. The man who spent years in house arrest, who spent time in a genuine prison, says, hey, I know where this life is leading me, and it will lead many of you, so walk worthy of your calling. Make your life count like I have made my life count. Don't waste a lifetime living at a bar lower than what the Lord has called you to do. The authority Paul had to challenge their way of living came from how he had positioned his own life in relation to the gospel. The guy who has been there and done it can tell you how to go there and do it. That's why, quite honestly, don't trust or follow a leader that doesn't walk with a little bit of a limp. Okay? Don't track with somebody who hasn't been there and done it? Paul says, I've been there. I've done it. I'm in prison. I'm telling you, live a life worthy of what you're called to live. He had decided a long time ago when he wrote Philippians, he said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. It's an old word, abased. We don't use it. We relate it mostly to turkeys. The Axl Rose comment, we got more response than that. But he said, no, abased, the word abased is referred to, it means like a river that is running low. It's like running out. Some of you are like, oh, I got that one. I'm abased. Like the level is dropping and dropping and dropping. He said, I know how to live that way. I also know how to live when the river's full. And in both cases, I want to live worthy of what I am called to, not just what I think I can pull off on a good day. Most of us, let's be honest, adjust our spiritual strength to our circumstances. Like our circumstances lift the float valve in our hearts. It's like, no, 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 you can't afford to live that way. Whether the water level is high or the water level is low, you have to live worthy of the calling. And he doesn't just give them a rah-rah speech about being worthy. He goes into detail about what living worthy looks like, and it's not as heroic as we hope for. Like, it's not what we expect. There are only so many people that get to ride back and forth on a horse with their face painted and give the William Wallace speech. That we look at and we like, oh, that's the high. No, no. Most of us live far more mundane lives, and our calling is related to our interpersonal relationships and how we relate to one another. And he goes on to talk about that calling in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Like, can I get the horse thing with the face paint? Because that's a little more exciting. It's also a lot less practical. Some of you are regretting conversations from this morning in light of this. Let's read it again for maximum discomfort. Be completely, I have no other definition for that. I'd like to pull out another definition that doesn't mean completely, but I think it means what it means. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That idea of bearing with means there already has been an offense. Suck it up, buttercup. Bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It seems like the things that Paul was most concerned about with the Ephesians or the Brygians would not be the big, even what we would think the cultural issues of the day. It was mostly how they act in their interpersonal lives. He wasn't telling them, walk worthy of the calling. I'm afraid you're going to return back to serve the God of Artemis like I found you all serving. Didn't even warn them about that. He's like, no, no, this is where you're going to fall short of the calling. It's in your relationships on a one-on-one, behind closed doors, where your friends don't see it, but your family feels it, or maybe your friends feel it, but your workplace doesn't see it, and you think you've got it little and compartmentalized, and because you are failing in those areas, you're falling short of the calling I've put on your life, because the calling is to unity. That is the greatest calling on our lives. It's not that we're going to flake out on some big culture war issue, although I feel strongly about those things and I think they are worth standing for. But that is not what will invalidate the work of God in most of our lives. In most of our lives, it'll be hidden comments and hidden thoughts behind closed doors that nobody else sees. And all of a sudden, you're standing up for all the right things, but you're dead inside. Because you have not guarded your heart and lived up to the calling of unity. Guard your interpersonal relationships like you guard your own heart. Protect and fight for clear communication and make up for the lack with a ridiculous amount of grace. Learn to apologize and own your junk. When you apologize, don't apologize and then explain why you did what you did. In a sentence, anything you say before the word but doesn't count. I'm sorry, but, and then you explain why you're justified and what, nobody cares. Learn to apologize and let things go. This is the highest calling. Moms and dads, grandpas and grandpas, everybody, you've got to, I have got to learn to own the stuff that we do, or the unity that we talk about and proclaim is a farce. And I'm too old to live fake. So are you. Do what it takes. Now, some of you are like, that's just the way I process. You know, I'm a little feisty. No, you're a little unsanctified. You've been using that feisty excuse for 20 years. Number of people that are amused? Zero. Don't use that as an excuse to live below the calling of unity. Do what it takes to do your own processing without shipwrecking your faith. Then he reminds them, back in Ephesians now, of the unity that Jeff taught about out of chapter 2. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. He said, you're all a part of that. And if you can't get along and you can't cooperate and you can't prefer one another, you're living so far below your calling. Let's not even talk about a platform ministry. Let's not even talk about winning your neighbor to the Lord. Maybe you ought to just stay in your own backyard. So from jail, he presents this unified calling. He's like, even from jail, this is what I would call a worthy life. Let me read it again. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He said, from jail, that's what I'm thinking about. And he's doing a great service to the Ephesians here. He's giving them a purpose. And while there is a sacrificial element to it, if you accomplish that purpose, you stand to gain the whole world. It's like, if you can do this, you have no idea how much better your life gets. Moms and dads, you know that God loves your kids and you have a plan for their life, right? Right? It's like, you've got ideas, man. You saw something when they were just a little fry, and you love that kid, and you know exactly what they're capable of, and you can't wait to kind of shove them in that general direction. I am moving away from that. I care less and less about what my kids do vocationally. I'd like it to be legal, and I'd like it to be honorable, and I'd like it to be helpful. But I'm taking some cues from Paul here. I don't care if they have a little or if they have a lot. I just want them to walk worthy of the calling of being unified. Like, I don't want 10 success stories and nobody talks to each other. That's not living up to our calling. When you think about it, you're probably, moms and dads, you're in the same camp. Because what Paul is saying resonates with you. Our calling is simple, it's attainable, and yet it's easy to miss because we get so distracted by our own hope for achievement. But in whose eyes? Which one of us has gone off to accomplish something great and impressed anybody in our family that really mattered? They still know our junk. So deal with that. That's unity. That's your highest calling. I am more interested and more interested and more interested in calling to unity than I am in ability. And as history's gears grind forward, I think we will discover that even our abilities didn't matter that much anyway. Almost everything that most of you do will soon be automated. Sorry. It's true. Silly example, but you're on the docket, okay? We live in a new subdivision that is still being, you know, built out, right? So we're in that weird governmental phase where the developer is also the HOA. So he's kind of like the mayor of a little disgruntled town, okay? Because everybody was happy that they bought the house, but now they're mad because people are building houses next to them, which they knew they were going to do. And it's not just unique, it's every subdivision story, you know? So there is a young guy who is given the horrible task of being the go-between between the developer and the residents. This is a job you don't want. And so they hire, you know, a young guy in his 20s, and every quarter he is supposed to issue a report to the homeowners. And he's always late. And he sent the report this week, and it was 6 bullet points that a good editor could have condensed down to 2 bullet points, one of which the pool is now open. Okay, I mean, there was no information in this. Okay, and I remember reading it and kind of chuckling and feeling bad for this guy who's got this terrible job of trying to satiate frustrated homeowners and having no information. But I also got curious. So I asked ChatGTP, create a report from a real estate developer that is short on details and flowery on language, make it 500 words long and say nothing. And it did, and it was great. And I'm thinking, this poor guy could be replaced by a machine today, okay? As history moves forward, most of us are gonna find the things that we're so proud of, that we think we're good at, are gonna be automated. And we're going to have to find something else that we're good at. We're going to have to go. That's the story. Some of you that are in your 20s, you don't understand this. Those of us in our 40s and 50s, like, we've been replaced 3 times. We have to keep going on to the next thing. So that means whatever you take such great pride in your ability, it's probably going to go away in your lifetime. So what do you really want to be good at? Unity. The thing that he said, live up to your calling, that's what you really want to be good at. More important than what you do is who you are on the inside and walking, like Paul said, worthy of the calling. What is the calling to? The calling is to unity. It's not to what you produce. It's to who you are on the inside. And just when that sounds pleasant, but a little dull, we realize we're all working on the same goal of being unified. Paul goes another direction, and he talks about diversification in gifts, okay? Unity and calling, diversification and gifts. Yes, we have the same calling to be unified, but then we're given different gifts in order that the body would be made complete. He is building the body of a bride, not assembling a sack of elbows, okay? Oh, everybody got the same gift, dumps out a sack of elbows. No, he's building a body, and it takes different parts and different skills. So Ephesians 4, look at 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Just get a mental picture there of Christ with a cup. He's like, give some to you, give some to you. He's apportioning it out. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts, concrete things for real, to people. In other words, as he ascended to the Father, he provided for the church things that the church would need as individuals if they're walking in their calling to fully be the body of Christ. He did not bail out. He's not an absentee husband. He went to prepare a place for us, but he gave us gifts so that cumulatively we could become the bride that he desires. And in telling all of this, Paul references this Old Testament passage in Psalm 68, 18. He paraphrases it. He paraphrases it a lot, okay? Like, he changes it a lot. Some would say he clarified it. Psalm 68, 18 says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Scholars would tell us that you take these two quotes, Paul's version and the Psalm version, and that the Psalm version is written in the original language vaguely enough that Paul very well may be just clarifying it. It's not a contradiction. It's like he's, no, let me pare it down here. This is what it actually worked. Paul taught us that Jesus, who the apostles and others had seen ascend to the Father, made provision for those of us on earth to have unique giftings. He did not leave us unequipped or unassigned or sitting around waiting for the rapture bus. It's like, no, I'm going to give you things that help you become the bride that I desire. Now, just looking at verse 9 and 10, let me give you a quick word of explanation, because there's a difference of opinion in what this means. This is not an issue of salvation. Godly people who are smarter than I am teach this differently, even. So don't take this and don't go fight with your cousin at the home at the family reunion over this one, because it's not worth it. But I don't want to just gloss over it, because you're going to go hear it taught later differently and go, what happened here? Ephesians 4, 9, and 10. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who ascended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Two schools of thought here, okay? One, and neither one of them changed the point that Paul is making. I don't want to brush over it and then later you read it and go, I've heard this differently. One school of thought is when it says he ascended and descended, what is it talking about? It's talking about him descending to earth, came as a little baby. All right, we all have seen the pageant. We know how it all works. He came as a baby and then later ascended. I tend to believe that's what this is referencing here. There is another school of thought that believes that this passage, he ascended, what does it mean? Because surely he descended, that is referencing a couple of passages in 1 Peter where it says Jesus descended in the time frame between the cross and him return, the 3 days before he returned and appeared to them, and he preached to the spirits in captivity. And that actually is not as simple as it sounds, because there's two different preachings going on there. 1 Peter 3:19, it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. For clarity, those verses are not talking to the spirits of human beings. That is talking to the demonic spirits who rebelled against God in the days of Noah. And it says, he went and he preached to them. What? That they might repent? No. This was his equivalency in that case of finishing what he started, crushing the head of the serpent, going back to those who rebelled and said, this is what just happened. Then there is another preaching also mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way that people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This was in the similar time frame, but it's a different event than that other passage in 1 Peter. Not to fallen angels, but to the righteous who followed God and died before Jesus came to the earth. Psalm 68 says he took captivity captive. He grabbed a hold of that. And one day, those that he preached to, those spirits who were righteous, and us, will stand before the throne room. You, me, Tom, Robin, Nick, Abraham, Moses, we will stand before the throne of God, and all of us will be there because of Jesus. He is going back to them here and saying what he did on the cross and saying, it is finished, come home. Okay, so those are two different preachings, but I don't really believe that's what Paul is referencing here in Ephesians. I think that's a little bit of an unnecessarily complicated making of that Ephesian passage. And some of you are like, so you told us both sides? Yes, because unity. And then he promises them diverse giftings or assignments. What are those assignments? Now, there's multiple lists in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. They don't all line up. There's not one mother of all master lists, which leads me to really believe it's a little more vague than we try and make it. However, in this case, he lists specific gifts, and he's listing them in relation to how the church will operate. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles. Now I'm reading. All right? If you read the King James or other older translations, they read differently. They read, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. We say, what's the difference? There is a school of can't explain why the same people who would say that he gave only 12 apostles would say he still calls that they like. But this can't mean just the original 12 apostles, because Paul himself was an apostle. So is James. He came to believe in his brother later. That's got to be complicated. Apostles who you've probably never ever heard of. Andronicus and Junius, who was a woman. So this idea that when we use the word apostles, that we're limiting it just to those 12, but however, we've had tons of pastors and teachers and evangelists, and all, it's a little disingenuous. It's not intellectually honest. We can't let our comfort with tradition dictate our theology. It just doesn't work, okay? Now, I have a point to make, but I have a way to get there, so I'm going to have to take a run at it, all right? So bear with me. We won't go long, but I'm just, when you go, why is he going on and on about this? Because this is an example. This is what we called child care in the 70s and 80s, okay? How many of you are old enough to remember doing that? No helmet, no, just lay a plank on a tire and go for it. We'll go to the ER later. There wasn't even urgent care. It was just straight to the ER. All right, one thing we all learned about doing that is, you know, if you're going to clear a high hurdle, you got to get a good run at it. This is my good run at it. Okay, so stick with me for a minute or two here as I talk, and I'll tell you where we're going. When you move into a house, you instantly think about the things you would change. You just do. Our first home that Kelsey and I had that we rented, we moved to East Tennessee, and we had a budget of like almost zero, and we told the senior pastor that we were going to serve, just find us a place to rent, we'll land in it for 6 months, we'll figure it out. We later referred to this as our first big mistake. Trailer house. Now some of you are like, oh, they're mobile homes. No, this was a trailer house. There's a difference. 14 by 70 on the hitch end of our home was flat against the ground, and the back end of our home was about 14 feet off the ground on cinder blocks. It was ridiculous. It had two little bedrooms. It had cabinets that were mostly glue, maybe a little which would be an entirely different sermon. But then we bought our first little house. A little tiny 800 square foot house that was built in a little square. I had a theory that if you stood in one spot with a tennis ball, you could have thrown it and it would have bounced all the way around and you could have caught it. It was just little. But we bought that house and we instantly went to work to make it our own. You know? You put curtains up and you paint walls, and we had a little dining area that was so small. We're gonna lay. That was back in the days of parquet flooring. Remember that? Everybody's kitchen looked like a basketball court. And so, sorry if you still have parquet flooring, your kitchen looks like a basketball court. But it was so little that I remember I laid the flooring. I only had to buy 4 boxes of flooring, and I had some left. It was so tiny. But we get this little house, we changed it cosmetically. What we did not do was change the structure. We didn't take out any beams, or we didn't change the frame of the house. Why? Because that was beyond our scope of ability. That just wasn't ours to do. It would not have gone well. I wouldn't try that now. Back then, I definitely wouldn't have tried it. Likewise, Every generation refashions the church a little bit cosmetically. Okay? We sing songs that we like. We develop a preaching style that we either like or at least can endure because we like the songs. Or we somehow make it over a little bit so that it reflects us. And that is not inherently bad. You know what? What kind of songs does he like? I think the songs he likes are biblical and people sing them. We change it on the surface, but not helpful updates have been major overhauls. And the church today is weaker in some way because we better left the way it was. This is what Paul describes when he talks Scripture. Awkward thing for the pastor to say. I'm just being honest. I like honesty more than I like propagating stuff that I don't find. Three, it destroys the church economy. If you look at the church of Ephesus, people are being healed and set free all the time. The healings are so ridiculous that they're taking cloths that brushed up against Paul and people are getting healed from the cloths. Like, that is so bizarre. In our day, we might have to look around to find somebody. In fact, it's easier to find people who got hurt by the church than it is to find people who got healed. It's the same church, but I'm saying to you that in pursuing teachers, evangelists, all that. But at the end of the day, we go, yeah, but a pastor really runs it, doesn't he? Like, really? Operating in the New Testament. It was built on a team approach that involved real people with real giftings and real authority, some of which we don't know what to do with now because we have neglected them and we have built around one other office. For a church to have an Ephesian impact, it probably needs to have an Ephesian structure. By that, I mean an apostolic organizational spirit that is expanding the kingdom and thinking about, okay, where do we go next? A prophetic voice of this is what God is saying, and that is bold enough to say that both to the body of Christ and to the world. An evangelistic effort that is introducing people to the gospel. A pastoral heart that cares for people. a teaching element that expounds on down the org chart. We've taken the office of a pastor and we've assigned most of those responsibilities to one guy. But remember, efficiency is actually not God's highest value. If efficiency was God's highest value, he wouldn't use us at all. Just do it himself. Above the value of efficiency, God values family and team and operating together. Like, well, Randy, how do we get back? I'm not entirely sure. It takes time. It takes intentionality. We can't even really accurately imagine what it was like because so much time has passed and we've become so accustomed to the way we do it. Some of you have grown up reading these scriptures. You've never, like, had these thoughts before. Never really given this any thought. And the idea that we could just flip a switch and go back to the way it's not likely. However, I do know it is the preferred future. I do know that if we're supposed to have an Ephesian impact, we've got to have more of an Ephesian team approach. And I'm not just speaking of the bridge, I'm the church in the West as a whole. I don't have exact blueprints, but I'm believing that the bridge can bridge the gap between what we know and expect and this new model of some sort of apostolic hub that is more than just coming together to listen to one guy. In the early days of our dream stream, when we first started this beginning of, I had a real quick dream that workers showed up at our house to remodel our house. And I didn't ask them to come. And it was a little disconcerting, okay? And one of them told me, no, you don't understand. The builder of the house had already provided for this. Like, no, before you, there was a builder and he had these ideas. I remember waking up thinking, unless the Lord builds the house, the workers work in vain. I don't want to give my life to something that is vain. I don't want to subject you to something that is vain. I would rather say, Lord, what are you building among us? And have an open heart and a loose hand. What's the result of actually allowing God to build the way he wants to build? What's the payoff of that? Ephesians 4:12. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. When we see a church like Paul was encouraging the Ephesians to build, the result is that most of the people in the church are suddenly equipped for works of service and then they're building up the body of Christ. If we look at the word equipped, we think of being equipped as getting a three-ring binder and some notes, right? Did you get equipped? Did you go to the equipping thing? Get your certificate? The word equipped here actually is more accurately transcribed to be put or be made right. And it has the connotations of repairing a net or repairing damage. If the gifts of the church are in operation, people who are a part of that church will find their lives prepared so that they are better prepared to do works of service and extend the kingdom. We're not lacking information. We're just broken. There's not some secret revelation that's coming and suddenly because you know something, you're going to walk at a higher revelation of the Lord. No, we just need repaired. We need fixed. We don't need information as much as we need wholeness. And it's not entirely our fault in many cases. You're not responsible for what somebody did to you or what damage somebody caused. But in a well-built church, you can put a lot of that behind you so that you become repaired and you become whole and you can help other people become whole. What is the ultimate purpose? Why does he give us this simple calling of unity and then all these diverse gifts? Then he names all these gifts that we haven't even thought. For the purpose of what? For Ephesians 4:13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Our unique giftings circle back to our unified calling of wholeness and of unity and being mature in Jesus. That's why he gives us those gifts. All this talk of walking worthy of our calling, we can negate all of that if we don't go through the struggle of walking at that level, developing the gifts, and allowing ourselves to be made whole. To be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I want to walk worthy of the giftings, but most of all, I want to work worthy of the calling of unity. I want to ask if the worship team would come back. This is why I'm so sober up about this, okay? I don't know if I can convey the weight that I'm feeling on my heart for the two things that we've talked about. One, we walk worthy of our calling in our interpersonal relationships. Two, we look at structure and go, Lord, how do you want the church to operate? And where are those people with those giftings that can build up the body? This is why I'm so sober about this, is because, like John Tyson says, you play differently after the two-minute warning has been announced. And I have this sense that we are in a different season than we have ever known. I had a dream night before last that this may or may not resonate, but it's what got me to this point. I dreamed I was watching, it was a racetrack. It was like the Indy 500. Thousands upon thousands and thousands of people in the stands. And they're cheering, and a guy is running laps out there. He's driving, and he's qualifying or something. He's the only guy on the track, and they interview him, and he makes the comment in the interview. He says, as long as I don't hear the engine make any change in sound all the way around the track, I know I'm running well. And it was just this roar of this engine, and we're watching him, and we're listening for any change in the, it's impressive. And then he goes out and runs another lap, but rather than the crowd screaming, the crowds are all silent. And I don't know how to describe this. It's one of those things you dream and you try and tell, but the silence of the crowd overpowered the noise of the car. Was silent. And in my dream, I'm thinking of, I'm searching mentally in my dream for the passage. I wake up and I find it in Revelation 8, where there's 30 minutes of silence in heaven before he opens the seventh seal. It's like there's this season at the end of the age where the sobriety of the moment overwhelms the frivolity of the culture. Now, we're not at that point in Revelation 8. That's not what I'm saying. But I do think we're approaching a place where the sobriety of the moment is going to overwhelm the frivolity of the culture. And as we approach that very sober time in the history of mankind, it is a time to walk fully worthy of the calling on our life, which is, first of all, to unity. That any issues that we have with people, in as much as it is to our ability to settle. Now, let me just write you, there are some things that are beyond your ability to land with another person. It's history, whatever. There is no repairing some things. But in as much as it is in your power and within your heart to do so, to land those things, the greater challenge will be probably even within the home of the people that you live with. Because we write ourselves passes all the time for behavior that we would not allow outside of our home. He's saying you can't do that. You want to live worthy of your calling? You want to talk about an apostolic gifting or a prophetic call in your life? Don't even mention that if you're not walking worthy of the calling of being unified. Walk humbly. Settle those things in your heart. Apologize. And when you get all that together, then he said, let's talk about these structural changes that you've made to my house. Some of you, the only thing that is standing in the way between you and a strong prophetic gifting is a failure to live up to your calling of unity. You live up to that calling, you're going to find these other giftings develop in ways that you couldn't have imagined. Stand with me if you would. Just want to take a moment and worship, and as we do, take a heart inventory on that calling of unity. Father, we ask as we come to you that you would visit us. You would speak to us those areas that we need to address. We will never see the structural restoration of your church if we're not living up to the calling of unity on our life. Speak to us now. With a heart.